I do think it is very outdated. There are so many things wrong with this world today that aren't addressed in the Bible.
I mean, I've definitely, you know, had good experiences with the Bible. It's a beautiful book.
When you say you don't believe in the Bible...
Well, I believe in the Bible. Yeah. It happened, well, some of it. But, you know, all legend is based on truth, right? Mm-hmm. So a lot of it happened, but I believe it is just that, legend.
You look at the Bible and there's fantastical stories that I can't bring myself to believe. Just the way that in the New Testament, Jesus uses parables to relay lessons, I feel like that's the way that lots of the stories in the Bible are. They're not necessarily truth, they're a story meant to convey a principle or a way to live your life. You know, without a doubt, I think there's historical correctness to it. There's also fable. So there's lots and lots of good lessons in the Bible, but there's also outdated principles and things that I don't think can apply to our modern world and the world that we live in now.
What I use the Bible for is as a good moral guide. Mm-hmm. I think there's a lot of good lessons within the Bible, but it's not the absolute truth by any means.
Like we were mentioning, there are good things, you know. The Ten Commandments are pretty much going to stand for time as guidelines that I think you should live by, you know?
It does have good morals. It's a good storybook.
I don't believe 100% everything came from God. I believe it's like a compilation of multiple people's perceptions of stories that they heard or witnessed possibly themselves. And how long have we had the Bible? It's been around for hundreds of years, so, and not originally in English either, so. Yeah. A lot can be lost in translation from long ago. Like, those words may not mean the same that they mean today.
Yeah.
And changing of languages, too, so.
It's like playing telephone.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Some can be lost there.
A lot of times you can be having a discussion and your question isn't answered with, you know, a response from someone's heart and their mind. It's just a recited scripture. You know, maybe they've heard a pastor answer a question with this scripture in the past, and so they just immediately snap to that and they say, well, the Bible says, but if the Bible's not truth to me, then what does it matter what the Bible says? What do you think?
It's a great challenge for those of us who believe that the Bible is the Word of God as we interact with people who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. This morning, we're continuing on in our series, Room for Doubt. And I want to take just a moment to read a short excerpt from a little book called The Reason Why Faith Makes Sense. It's written by Mark Medelberg, and he's writing about his experience in college when he took his first philosophy class. And so these are his words. He says, I felt like I was in way over my head. As a business major, I wasn't sure I should even be trying to interact with what seemed at the time to be such lofty and out-of-reach ideas about knowledge, truth, and faith. Then one day, our professor stood up and systematically challenged what he called the traditional view of God. He proclaimed that the concept of an eternal, unchanging, all-powerful God was based on ideas from a book, the Bible. It was written by hopelessly flawed human beings and had been edited and embellished over time and was full of factual errors and contradictions. And Mark said, I wanted to stand up and refute what the professor was saying, but the thought of getting up and challenging this learned teacher made my knees grow weak, my mouth grow dry. Worse yet, I realized I didn't really know what to say in response to his claims. I didn't agree with him, but I didn't know how to refute his claims. At the same time, I felt intimidated and spiritually insecure. You ever felt that way? It's okay if you have. Maybe when you were first starting your relationship with Jesus and you encountered this Bible, maybe someone made those same kind of claims to you. I just wonder if you can relate in any way at all with what Mark went through. Maybe you've had an experience like that, similar to the Christian student in the movie God's Not Dead, if you remember that movie, where you were forced to stand up for what you believe in, but you had to scramble to try and come up with something thoughtful to say. Maybe it wasn't in a classroom at all. Maybe it was a skeptical friend at a backyard barbecue. Or maybe it was a relative who just was anti-religion at a family reunion. Or maybe it was somebody at work in the break room who just didn't believe and they belittled you because of your trust in the Bible. They told you it was a book filled with myths and mistakes, legend. Come on. Nobody believes that stuff anymore, right? You'd have to be foolish to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That's the way a lot of people approach this. I've shared this with y'all before, but I've actually had a minister at a church in this town tell me I need to get with the times because the Bible's out of date. See, it's not just outside of our churches, it's right inside churches today. Now, if you leave those feelings, those challenges unaddressed, they're just going to fester in your mind. They're just going to grow. It'll be like a cancer. Before you know it, waves of doubt will start to affect your entire spiritual life. You won't know what to believe, and you probably won't feel like talking to anyone else about it. You've got to address them. Thankfully, there's good news. We have great reasons to believe this book called the Bible. So we're going to talk about a few of them today. We're going to talk about the challenges that are posed to us and how we can address those challenges. This is a sermon to equip you, okay? Now, these aren't just pat answers. There's more to it than what I'm going to give you this morning, but hopefully this will equip you as you encounter people who maybe say, yeah, the Bible's just full of myths, mistakes. So in the interest of time, we'll focus most of our comments on the New Testament. So let's look at the first challenge. The first challenge that you may encounter as you talk to people is this. The New Testament was written too late to be reliable history. It's just too, it was written too far past the events that actually happened for me to rely on it as history. Maybe you've heard people say that before. People will say things like, didn't you know the New Testament wasn't even written until a century or two after the time of Christ? During the period in between all kinds of legends and misinformation, it just crept in. So you really can't take what it says very seriously. And you know what? If those people were right, if the gospel records of Jesus had not been written until 100 or 200 years after he walked the earth, that would bother me. But you need to know something. That's just simply not true. This claim has been thoroughly refuted over and over again, although that doesn't keep people from repeating it over and over again. You know how rumors are. Rumors are fun. People like them. They get caught up in them. They'd rather hear a good rumor than the truth. You know about that. In fact, the events recorded in the Bible, particularly those in the New Testament, they're based primarily on direct eyewitness testimony, just as Tom shared this morning. For example, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, as well as three epistles in the book of Revelation, made it clear that he was simply reporting what he had observed firsthand. And here's what he said. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. So do you hear what John's saying? Here's what John's saying. He's saying, I was there, man. I know what was going on. I know what I'm talking about. Challenge it. Other parts of the New Testament were compiled by writers who got their information directly from the eyewitnesses. These writers include historians like Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. And in Luke chapter 1, he made a point of explaining his research methodology. He said this. He said, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Isn't that great? He was careful so we could be certain. He picked through the information. to verify what was true. It's clear that these writers were making the claim that they were eyewitnesses to the actual events, or at minimum, they got their information from actual eyewitnesses. Also, their accounts were written down early. This didn't happen 100 or 200 years after the time of Jesus. No, it happened soon after the events. They chronicled the things that happened, and they easily happened within the lifespan of the people who walked with Jesus. So if it was going to be refuted, guess what? It would have been refuted right then. It would have started as soon as the writing started. In fact, it's now widely accepted, even among skeptical historians, that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all written within the first century. Now, if you're not a historian, you're like, big deal. This is huge because it speaks to the accuracy of the text. It speaks to how close to the time of the events that these things happened. New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg, in a portion of the book, The Case for Christ, he didn't write that. That was Lee Strobel. But Strobel interviewed him and talked to him. And in this book, The Case for Christ, he said this. He said, the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, ends apparently unfinished. Now, that's important. We're going to be in a couple of passages of Acts in our next series. But Paul is a central figure of the book of Acts. And he's under house arrest in Rome. With that, the book abruptly halts. It comes to an end. What happens to Paul? Well, we don't find out from Acts. Probably because the book was written before Paul was put to death. That means Acts cannot be dated any later than AD 62. Right around 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Since Acts is the second part, now listen, since Acts is the second part of a two-part work, Luke was first, then Acts. We know the first part, the Gospel of Luke, must have been written earlier than that. And since Luke incorporates parts of the Gospel of Mark, that means Mark is even earlier than that. Okay? So we can see that. All right? So if you allow maybe a year for each of those, you end up with the Gospel of Mark being written no later than about AD 60. Maybe even in the 50s. So if Jesus was put to death in 30 or 33 AD, we're talking about a time gap of 30 years or so. Now, historically speaking, that's like a news flash. If you're a historian, 30 years separate, that's a news flash. That's really, really close. The Gospels were written after almost all the letters of Paul, whose writing ministry probably began in the late 40s. Now we're talking a decade. Maybe in the 50s. Now we're talking two decades. Some additional New Testament sources go back even earlier than that. So Blomberg explains. He says, we find that Paul incorporated some creeds, confessions of faith, or hymns from the earliest Christian church. These go way back to the dawning of the church soon after the resurrection. And Blomberg asserts that one of those creeds, which we'll look at next week, was probably written within just 2 years of Jesus' crucifixion. So we're talking about a time period that's really close to the events that happened. Now, at one time, it was really fashionable to say that the New Testament was written much, much later. For example, Cambridge professor and liberal theologian John A.T. Robinson once made that claim. But then he did additional research and made a dramatic turnaround. In fact, he later repudiated his previous beliefs and wrote a book entitled Redating the New Testament, which corrected what he and others had been teaching for a long time. In it, Robinson argues that the entire New Testament was written well within the first century. And he even admitted that the claims that it was written much later were often based on what he called a tyranny of unexamined assumptions and an almost willful blindness. So, going back to the big picture, it's clear that the various books of the entire New Testament were written when many people were still alive, who were alive during the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. And they would have been able to vouch for its accuracy, or at least challenge the stories that were accurate. To put this into our own context, okay? Most of the New Testament would have been completed within a span of years, similar to the time that has elapsed between now and 1977. Most of us in this room remember 1977, the year when the first Star Wars movie came out. Apple released the Apple II computer. Jimmy Carter became president. Elvis Presley died. Most of us can remember those events. Clearly, those events are vividly remembered and by many people. Historically speaking, that's just not a long time ago. And obviously, if somebody today tried to rewrite history about the details of those events, it'd be quickly detected and refuted. But this is important. We have no record, listen, we have no record of any contemporaries of the New Testament writers who factually challenge what had been written. There's just nothing there. So, for me, and hopefully for you, you can lay your doubts to rest on this one. The New Testament books were written very close to the events they describe, and we can have great confidence that what is recorded is both accurate and trustworthy. Now, you'll need to do more research if you want to go deeper into this. But let's move on to challenge number two, okay? And that's this. You'll hear this. The Bible's full of myths and stories of miracles that can no longer be believed by thinking people. You know, someone may tell you the Bible's full of claims about ancient prophecies and virgin births, divine miracles, people walking on water and raising people from the dead. But you know what? Someone might say, we now live in the age of science. We're smarter than that. We can't accept such superstitious stuff anymore. You might ask that person, so have you really investigated the evidence for or against these things? Have you really come to your own conclusion that they didn't happen? Usually, not always, but usually the answer you'll get will be something like, well, I don't need to do all that stuff because these kinds of events, they just don't happen. But do you see what they're doing? See what they're doing? In most cases, the person has predetermined what they want to conclude. They've already made up their mind about what they want to believe, often without any investigation at all. That's not only bad history, that's bad science. And it's also bad philosophy. In fact, it's called circular reasoning. This also reflects an anti-God bias, okay? What scholars call an anti-supernatural presupposition. To put it more simply, it's just old-fashioned prejudice against Christian truth claims. That's what it is. And these people have prejudged the situation without really looking into it at all. We need to challenge them to be more open-minded, to pay attention to the testimonies of the eyewitnesses who were actually there, to look at the evidence, to have the courage to follow the evidence wherever it leads. Last week we saw some amazing evidence for an intelligent designer who designed the universe and fine-tuned it to a razor's edge of precision so life could exist. We looked at the evidence for a cause behind the universe that is spiritual, eternal and unimaginable, power and wise. We also discussed evidence that there is a moral lawgiver who is perfectly good and serves as the source and standard for objective moral principles. So if you missed that message, I urge you to go back and listen to it. I think you'll find that there are great reasons to believe in a supernatural being who is responsible for all these things. The one the Bible calls God. But beyond that, there's a lot of other powerful evidence in the Bible. For example, there are amazing prophecies that were fulfilled in detail hundreds of years before they happened. I want to share with you three of them, just real quick, all right? And I want to encourage you this week, spend some time reading these prophecies. Allow these scripture readings to be your devotion this week, if you haven't already. First of all, Isaiah 53. For example, Isaiah 53 predicts the coming of a suffering servant who would be punished in our place. It even says he would be pierced for our iniquities. This was written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the time of Christ. And it even made this prediction that he would be pierced centuries before crucifixion had even been implemented. We weren't even doing that. Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And listen to what it describes. It says his suffering, it describes the suffering of Christ in detail when it says, "A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me." Now listen to this. "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." That's exactly what the soldiers were doing when they crucified Jesus. Crucifixion hadn't been around yet, and yet it's described in detail. "They pierce my hands and my feet." Amazing descriptions of what was to come on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. If that's not enough, read this. Micah 5:2 predicts again, hundreds of years ahead of time, that the Messiah would be born in a tiny town of Bethlehem, just as it later happened. It's what happened. And yes, Jesus really did heal people. He really did cast out demons. He really did walk on water. He really did turn water into wine. And you know what's interesting? None of his enemies denied that he did these things. Nary a one. The evidence was too overwhelming. So instead, what they tried to do is they tried to catch him in technicalities. They'd say, "Sure, you healed this guy's withered hand. But Jesus, you did it on the Sabbath. And you should know that that's a big no-no. You can't do things on the Sabbath." By blaming him for doing it on the Sabbath, they were admitting that he'd really done it. And think about this. If a God like the one we gave evidence for last week really exists, then it'd be nothing for a God like that to foretell the future, to bring about a virgin birth, to do a miraculous healing, even raise someone from the dead. I mean, if you can create the entire universe out of absolutely nothing in the fraction of a nanosecond, then doing something like calming a storm or causing Peter to catch a fish with a coin in its mouth is really mere child's play. We serve an awesome God. In addition, many of the biblical stories have been confirmed by secular history. So you don't even have to just use the Bible. You can look at secular history. For example, many of the New Testament claims have later been reinforced by early outside reports, such as those by Thallus, or Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius, or the Jewish historian Josephus. There's others. In fact, according to historian Gary Habermas, author of the book The Historical Jesus, there are at least 39 ancient sources outside of the Bible that provide over 100 facts about Jesus' life, teaching, death, and resurrection. Greatest miracle of all, in my opinion. And we simply don't have time to go into the rich subject of archaeology. There's just too much there, too much evidence. It'd be so hard for us to sit down in this one little time together and describe how time and again it has confirmed biblical details, including the discovery of Old Testament people like the Hittites in the city of Sodom and like Jericho with its collapsed walls that once surrounded the city. Other discoveries have confirmed the existence and the dates of Pilate, who put Jesus under trial, as well as the existence of many of the cities and places that are referred to in the Gospels. Friends, the Bible is not a book of myths. It's filled with verifiable facts that you can examine, confirm, and I believe stake your life upon. So let's move on. There's other challenges out there, right? The third challenge that people may throw at you is this: the Bible can't be trusted because it's full of contradictions. Case, we can't just trust that. Some people may say, I still can't trust the Bible. It's chock full of mistakes, contradictions. One simple thing you can say is this. Really? Do you mind sitting down and showing me all these mistakes and contradictions that you've discovered as you've studied the Bible? What are the ones that bother you most? You know what's going to happen most of the time? People are going to say, well, I can't really point to anything. It's because a lot of people just really haven't studied it for themselves. They really haven't. They're just repeating things that they've heard other people say. And when that happens, it's okay to gently challenge them to stop attacking things that they haven't examined for themselves. Okay? And try to look at the Bible with an open mind. That said, some people will have specific passages they point to. They just will. And many of those conflicts are not that hard to answer. For example, they'll point out that one of the Gospels indicates that there was one angel at the tomb of Jesus, while another Gospel says there were two angels. Or they'll show that on one account, Jesus seems to have ridden on one donkey in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, while another account mentions two donkeys. I mean, how can you trust a book that was written by people who can't even count? They can't count angels, they can't count donkeys, right? I mean, how can you trust that? Here's a helpful rule of math. Wherever there are two, there is one. Okay? Listen, you see, the fact that one eyewitness only mentions a single angel or a single donkey, that doesn't mean that there couldn't have been more than one. That writer is not commenting on how many there were. Rather, he's just indicating that there were some. But then the other gospel writer goes into greater detail, saying there was actually this many. It's really not a problem, okay? It'd be like me leaving church today and telling my wife that there was a real good-looking man there today in a red shirt. Mr. Jean. going out and saying, you know, there was a guy there. Now, if my wife had noticed two or three guys who were there in a red shirt, you know, she wouldn't accuse me of lying. You know, I'd only mentioned one, but she wouldn't say I was lying. Of course not. I'd still be correct in saying that there was a guy in a red shirt, but she'd be correct in saying, well, there was more than one guy in a red shirt, but only one of them was good looking. So those things happen. You see, that's just, you know, the only way it would be a contradiction if I were to say there was only one guy with a red shirt on this morning, and then my wife said, no, there were in fact two or three or four people with red shirts on. But that's not the case. This shirt example is the same with angels, donkeys, you know. Other things that are sometimes called contradictions, the Bible, are, for example, when the writers present general descriptions. You ever give a general description? You ever done that as you're talking to people? Sure you have. Do you ever round numbers? Do you ever give a brief summary? Have you ever used a figure of speech? In other words, they tend to talk much like we do today. Yet critics of the Bible often try to force a scientific or mathematical standard of precision on these ancient writers that none of us even live up to today. Much more could be said on this subject of alleged contradictions in the Bible, and let me just acknowledge that not every challenge is easy to answer. Oh, it's not. But I would also remind you, I'd like to remind you that the Bible has been affirmed over and over again, and I think it has shown us in ample ways that it is a reliable source of revelation from God, one that warrants our attention and our confidence. Last challenge, okay? Challenge four, the Bible has been corrupted over time. It's been corrupted. This one is, it's an oft-repeated objection. You can't trust the Bible. It's been translated and retranslated, just like the folks up here said. You know, it's been translated, retranslated. So many times you can no longer rely on anything it says. The one lady, she said, you know, it's like the telephone game. You guys remember the telephone game when you were kids? Did y'all ever play that? Some of you may have been before telephone was around. I don't know. But anyway, the telephone game, all right? where one kid whispers a message into another kid's ear, and then that child whispers it into another one's ear, who does the same thing. It goes all the way around the circle until, you know, you guessed it, a really messed up version of the original message is back. That's a fun game for kids. It's a bad illustration for how we got our Bible, though. It's a terrible illustration. You see, our Bible, listen carefully, okay? Our Bible is not the end of some long chain of translations from one language to the next. Say, from Greek to Latin, from Latin to German, from German to English, and so on. Rather, it's a direct translation from the ancient manuscripts in the original languages. Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament. I have a good friend, Chris and Lori Erton. They were friends of mine from Jefferson Street Christian Church. They became missionaries to Papua New Guinea. They're Bible translators. So they go to Papua New Guinea, and they encounter a people group called the Soap people. They speak the Soap language. Now, the Soap language isn't written. It's not a written language. So what the Ertons did is they sat down with the people of that community, and they started to work on developing a written language for the Soap people. Then once a written language had been established with that group of people, what they did is they took the Greek New Testament and they translated it into the Soap language. They didn't take an English version of the Bible and try and translate it into the Soap language. No, they took the Greek language and translated it. And a couple of years ago, it was last summer, I actually got to hold that New Testament. That was really cool. I didn't understand a word it said because it was written in a language I didn't understand. But the Soap people of Papua New Guinea get to read the Word of God and a language they understand, translated from the Greek New Testament. That's the work we do. So, you can trust the Bible because these translations we have been translated from the Greek and from the Hebrew. If you're looking for a Bible that you can trust, that can really help you understand, well, personally, I would encourage you to check out the NIV Quest Study Bible, all right? That's just a great work. And for one of the best word-for-word translations, I don't think you can beat the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, okay? I really like those two. So if you're looking for one of those are two of the study Bibles that you could go look into. Now, if you want to make an investment, do that. If you just want to get a Bible into your hands, take one of those Bibles in the chair in front of you or around you. Get into that Word and allow it to minister your heart. Every good translation goes back to the earliest and best documents. And based on many years of linguistic and cultural studies, they were written down into accurate language that people today will understand. The result is that we can easily read and comprehend what was originally written by biblical authors. Now, as is the case with all ancient writings, we don't have the original handwritten documents. I understand that, and I'll admit that. We don't have those because they were disintegrated long ago, but we do have a number of reliable copies. And what makes the New Testament really stand out is that we have so many more copies of the New Testament than we have for any other ancient work. And they are so much earlier, closer to when the events actually happened. And that's important. According to New Testament scholar Daniel B. Wallace, we have an embarrassment of riches compared to the data the classical Greek and Latin scholars have to contend with. The average classical author's literary remains numbers no more than 20 copies. Do you know how many copies of the New Testament we have in the Greek language, the Greek manuscripts? 5,800. 5,800 copies of early Greek manuscripts, about 20,000 more in other languages. Dr. Wallace goes on to explain that we have more than 1,000 times the manuscript data for the New Testament than we do for the average Greco-Roman author. Not only this, but the manuscripts of the average classic author are no earlier than 500 years after the time of the original author. For the New Testament, we're waiting mere decades. Now, these other historical works are still considered reliable. That being the case, when you consider the thousands of New Testament manuscripts and a time gap between the original writings and the earliest copies, that's so amazingly small. There really is no question the New Testament we have today accurately represents what was originally written. The bottom line is that the modern translations of the Bible available to us today are accurate and trustworthy renditions of the original biblical text, and we can read them with great confidence that they say what they originally said. So let's summarize what we've talked about, okay? The New Testament was written early. It presents reliable historical accounts of God's activities through Christ. The Bible is not full of myths, but it does tell about the amazing ways God worked through Jesus, including fulfilled prophecies and miracles. The Bible is not full of contradictions, and most of the alleged discrepancies are pretty easily answered. The Bible has not been corrupted over time. Rather, the Bible we have today is highly accurate and a reliable version of what was originally written. So the question is, can the Bible be trusted? I believe the evidence tells us overwhelmingly that yes, the Bible can be trusted. Jesus trusted it. He explicitly endorsed the Old Testament and said this about his own teachings: heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Our church trusts the Bible. We are a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. I trust the Bible in my own life, and I believe you can as for your life as well. But you won't benefit from it by osmosis. You have to understand it. You can't lay it on your nightstand or lay it under your pillow and hope that it transfers somehow. You have to be in it. George Gallup said that Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. We teach a class here called How to Study Your Bible, and one of the first slides is how the Bible is the least read bestseller of all times. So let me end with this challenge. This week, pick up a Bible. Read it for yourself. If you don't own a Bible, take one of those under the chair. If you want to make an investment, buy one of those Quest Study Bibles or an ASB. I have some suggestions for you. If you're a first-time Bible reader, there's some suggestions in the bulletin. I'm not going to go over those this morning, but they're there. What to start with, how to follow up in reading the Bible, and kind of why you should start there and move on. As the Bible itself tells us, you've got to taste and see. And if you've been struggling with some doubts, remember what Romans 10:17 says. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I want to encourage you. Come back next week. We're going to look at another question that creates issues and problems for people. Why Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what we're going to look at next week.